to the book of Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Ezekiel is not a clothing company. Ezekiel is a prophet. A.W. Tozier wrote a book called Knowledge of the Holy. It's still in print. He said this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. What is your mental image of God? I'm not making this up. When I was a young boy, I've had the privilege of growing up in the church. And when I was a young boy, I was going to a church in Inglewood, California, suburb of Los Angeles. And I was told, inappropriately, bad theology, but I was told that the church was God's house. That's where he lived. It's not true, but I remember being maybe 3 years old, walking around looking for God, wanted to see what he looked like. And it dawned on me, how would I know if it was God if I don't know what he looks like? But that's another story, I guess. Some speak of God as Mother Nature. There, God is the sum total of the birds and the bees, the flora and the fauna, the seas and the mountains. In Hinduism, well, God is the sum total of all reality. In Mormonism, God is the perfected man with literal flesh and blood. Some speak of God as something equivalent to the Force in Star Wars. Maybe in evangelical parlance, God would be more like our travel agent. He's going to tell us where to go, and he'll get us there eventually. For others, God is the good life. Steve McQueen, before he gave his life to Jesus, said, God is my kids, my old lady, green grass, my trees, my machines, and my animals. John Lennon, for those of you who are younger, you can see him in this rock band computer thing or whatever, but... He was in a group called the Beatles, and he wrote a song after the Beatles broke up. It was called simply God. And it had a first line of the song that you're going to say, ooh, that's really heavy. It was this: God is a concept by which we measure our pain. And then he starts to talk about what he doesn't believe in. I don't believe in magic. I don't believe in I Ching. I don't believe in Bible. I don't believe in Tarot. I don't believe in Hitler. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in Kennedy. I don't believe in Buddha, in mantra, in Gita, in yoga, in kings, in Elvis, in Zimmerman. I don't believe in Beatles. I just believe in me, Yoko and me, and that's reality. Well, let's look at it again. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. Well, I have a title for this sermon, and it's very profound. It is simply this: The God Who Is There. We could talk about a lot of different things tonight. We could talk about how to raise kids to the glory of God. We could talk about how to have a marriage someday that sizzles, how to manage our finances during an economic crisis. We could talk about whether God is a progressive or whether God is a conservative. We could talk about God's opinion of global warming or whether Chicago really should have gotten the Olympics in 2016. And we're not going to talk about any of those things or 1,000 other things. We're going to talk about something infinitely more important. We're going to talk about the God who is there. And I mean by that in two ways. One, the God who is there, in the sense of the God who really is there. And we're going to talk about where there is. But secondly, we're going to talk about the God who is there. What kind of God is he? What is he like? This is our second week in Ezekiel. We started out last week with an introduction. If you weren't here and you plan to be a part of this, I'd suggest to pick up the CD or get it offline and catch up to where we are. But Ezekiel is 1,000 miles from home, and as the book opens, it is his 30th birthday. It's July 31st. And it's his birthday, and he is not where he wants to be in life. He's by the river of Babylon. He's by the Chebar Canal, and he probably believes, with the rest of those who are there, 10,000 others, that God has abandoned him. God has been silent. They are far from home. They haven't heard a word from God. God, as far as they're concerned, is still in Judah, in Jerusalem. This is probably an understatement, but this is one of those proverbial dry seasons in his spiritual life. And as we come to Ezekiel chapter 1, what we're going to see is a vision of God, of the glory of God. The vision we're going to look at is the second most clear and most brilliant vision of the glory of God in all Scripture. It's number two. Our kids in Sunday school this morning, they were to draw this, and let me see if I can find it. Here's one of the drawings. This is Ezekiel chapter 1 from Abby White. And that on the left, on the right there, on the left and the bottom, those are the four living creatures, and there's the throne and so on. Well, it'll all become clear in just a minute. I want to read to us the chapter. I'm going to take a little bit of a risk. It takes a while to read the chapter, and I want to invite you just to listen. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, and if you want, you can follow along, or you can just sit and close your eyes, or you can look at me, or you can do whatever you want, but I'll give you a little listener's guide here. On the first hand, I want you to listen, to really listen, and try to visualize what Ezekiel is saying. Let your mind try to put images, like you just saw, to this vision. Secondly, look for certain things. We're going to find four living creatures. We're going to find four wheels that are really different. There are wheels within wheels, and they have eyeballs in the rims of the wheels. Then we're going to see what Ezekiel calls an expanse, and some Hebrew scholars say we should translate that as a platform. Not only that, it's transparent, and Ezekiel looks through it, and as he looks through it, he sees a throne, and on that throne is one in the likeness of a human being. We're getting close to the glory of God. So I want you to listen, I want you to look, and thirdly, here's the last part of the listening guide, I want you to realize something. This is a vision, not a newsreel. The prophet is trying to put into words something that he saw that is beyond words. And we're going to hear him. As the vision progresses, he gets closer and closer to the glory of God. And watch the language. Listen for it. Because he's going to distance the reader from what he actually saw with words like, the appearance of, as it were, in the likeness of. In other words, he's saying, it was like this. It wasn't this, but it was like this. Okay, are you ready? Listen, follow along, but do those three things. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Chebar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire as it were gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness. But each had four faces. Each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings and on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward Wherever the Spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright. And out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness. Their appearance and their construction were being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, there they went, and the wheels rose along with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight toward one toward another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in the appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with human appearance. And upward, from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward, from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. And here's the way Ezekiel wraps up this vision. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Well, I hope we don't ruin the vision by talking too much about it. But I want to ask, what do we see about God in Ezekiel's recounting of this vision? It begins with a storm, and God rides the wings of the storm, and it moves to a throne, with God sitting enthroned among four living creatures. If the first symbolizes movement and freedom, the freedom of God, the second symbolizes God's power and authority. So again, the question, what does the vision teach us about the God who is there? I've got some real profound subpoints here, and you may want to write these down because you'll forget them because they're so complex. Number one, God is there. Wow. It's really profound because from Ezekiel's perspective and from the people's perspective, God is exactly where he wasn't supposed to be. Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, is supposed to be back in Jerusalem. But now they find him right up in Babylon by the Chebar Canal. Look at verse 3 with me. In Hebrew, if you save a noun or an adverb to the end of a sentence, or excuse me, a noun or a pronoun to the end of the sentence, that gives it emphasis. So the Hebrew writer, and this is reflected in the ESV, the Hebrew writer saves the pronoun for the end. The hand of the Lord was upon him. See if you can say it. There. The hand of the Lord was upon him. Good. Getting better. One more time just for my sake. The hand of the Lord was upon him. Oh, that's good. We got it. The heavens are opened. Ezekiel sees visions of God. The word of the Lord comes to him. And what the writer wants us to know is that the hand of God was upon him there in Babylon, right there by the Chebar Canal. Now, one of the things we're going to learn from chapter 11 is that the people back in Jerusalem were mocking the exiles. It's kind of a na-na-na-na type comment. It's actually quoted where the people in Jerusalem are saying, "Go far from the Lord, to us this land is given." What they're saying is, we've got the land, we've got Yahweh, you stay up in Babylon. They had something of a spiritual superiority complex. Now that probably reflects the sentiment of Ezekiel himself and certainly of the people who are stuck in a land that they don't want to be in. I don't know if you've ever thought about it like this, but one of the issues in Scripture is what we might call the universality of God. Is God everywhere? I mean, not in a kind of a theological sense, he's omnipresent, but no, is he really everywhere? Think about the Old Testament. You got the Jews who come, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they bring their family down to Egypt because of a famine, and the people see the power and the glory of God in Egypt as God protects them and delivers them. He sends the plagues, and they see what God can do. So they believe that he is in Egypt. They go across the Red Sea, they come to Mount Sinai in the Araha Valley, and they see the glory of God. Exodus 19, they see something of God's glory up there, and they say, "Oh, Moses, don't ever let us see that again or we will die." So they know he's in that desert. And then they make their way across the Sinai toward the land of promise. It takes them 40 years to do it to an 11-day trip. Not good economy, not good gas mileage there. And they see the power of God again and again and again. They see the glory of God over the tabernacle. They receive the manna from heaven. They receive the quail. They receive water from the rock. So they know that God lives in the desert. In the ancient Near East, deities, gods, were localized. And people believed that you had gods over a region. So they know that he's in Egypt. They know that he's in the desert. And Moses preaches these sermons right before the people go into the land of promise. And he says again and again and again, when you get there, don't worship the gods of the Canaanites. And if you keep reading in the Bible, you get to the book of Joshua. You see that the people go in, and it only takes them two battles before they start to steal and worship the gods of the Canaanites. You say, "Oh, that's nice for them." It's nice for us, too. We've got to grapple with that. Is God there in our lives where we are? I mean, it's one thing to come into this room and say, "I believe in God," and we can sing songs, we can recite creeds. We recited a couple of weeks ago the Nicene Creed that talks about who Christ is, the Apostles' Creed that sums up so much of what we believe. And we can say, "I believe that," but is God there tonight when you go home? Is God there in your work tomorrow morning? A famous quote from one of the presidents of McDonald's who said, "I believe in God and in my family and in McDonald's. And when I get to work, I reverse the order." God wasn't there, evidently. Is God there when you're on your computer? Is God there when you're struggling with not being married? Or is God there when you're struggling being married? Is God there in your pain? Is God there when he seems 1,000 miles away? I think in every Christian's life, at least I know in my life, there is what we might call the silent treatment from God. You ever had that? I know I have. Those times, maybe those seasons, when God just simply seems absent. Job faced that. He loses everything. He loses his health and his wealth and his family. And in chapter 23, he says, "Today my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning." Listen to this. He says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might even come to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." The treatment, the silent treatment, usually comes during hard times. You know the story, I think, of C.S. Lewis. He marries a woman just to keep her in England. She's going to be deported back to America. he wanted to keep her there, ironically, in light of all that's going on in our time, for health care. She had cancer, and they had better care in Britain. At least they supposed that. He marries her. They're just friends. And then, this is kind of fun, he falls in love with his wife. Don't try that at home. But he falls in love with his wife, and then she dies 3 years later. And the great philosopher, apologist of the 20th century, is stricken with grief, and he writes a book about it called A Grief Observed. He says, go to him, go to God when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside, and after that, silence. Why is he so present a commander in time of prosperity and so very absent a help in time of trouble? Well, Ezekiel and 10,000 Jews have been in Babylon for 5 years now. They haven't heard a word from God. And the surprise, the shock of the passage is, the hand of the Lord was upon him. Say it. There. He's there. Where can I go from your spirit? We just sang this. Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. The psalmist says, God is there. He's there in my joy. He is there in my pain. He is there by the Chebar Canal when I sit down to weep. He's there when I'm figuring out how to be a young mom. He is there when I'm taking my first midterms in college. He's there when I hate my job. He's there when I'm learning to live life without a spouse who's died. He is there. Again, from C.S. Lewis. We may ignore God, but we can nowhere evade the presence of God. The world is crowded with him. He walks everywhere incognito. So is God back in Jerusalem? Yes. Is God right with Ezekiel by the Chebar Canal? Yes. Is God there for you wherever you are right now? Yes. This is not some theologically abstract doctrine. This is the most practical doctrine you'll ever learn, that God is there. I'll give you a Bible verse. You can tell me if you can find out where it is. Tell me what book it is from. God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Anybody know? First service this morning, there was a 10-year-old kid in the church, and he said, the Bible. Yeah, it's right. It's in the Bible. But we're going to the subset of the Bible. It's from the book of Hebrews. And I bet you've heard that before. I've quoted it many times. Never will I leave you, God says. Never will I forsake you. But what comes before that? It's from Hebrews chapter 13. Keep your lives free from the love of money. And be content with what you have. So practical, because God says, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. God is there. Truth number two, God is different. It's so profound. God is out of the ordinary. God is not like us. God is unusual. Now think about the vision itself. We've read it. Think about it for a minute. There are four living creatures. Later they are identified in chapter 10, verse 20, as cherubim. That helps a lot, doesn't it? Cherubim are not cute little flying naked babies in Middle Ages art over flying over the Virgin Mary. Cherubim, well, they had their parallel in the religions of the ancient Near East. Cherubim were guardians of temples. In Mesopotamian art, the cherubim would hold up the sky, and that is where the gods lived. These four living creatures are guardians of God. They point to the very presence of God. Now, the imagery is a bit grotesque, is it not? They've got wings with human hands under the wings. Their legs are straight. They've got cow's feet. I don't know what to do with all this. But I know from what's going on in that culture is that this is a sign and a symbol of the very presence of God. Beside them, verse 15, if you see it, are wheels. Really strange wheels. Wheels within wheels. something like a gyroscope or a freewheeling caster. But the wheels and the rims have eyes, and this feels something like a celestial chariot that Ezekiel has seen, probably symbolizing both the majesty and the movement of God. He's everywhere. He's everything. His power can go anywhere. Verse 22, he sees the likeness of an expanse. And some Hebrew scholars would say we should translate that as a platform that is transparent. It's awe-inspiring like crystal, verse 22. And at this point, well, the sound system comes on, and we hear the sound of wings, verse 24. We hear the sound of many waters, the sound of the Almighty, the sound of a tumult like the sound of an army. And then finally, verse 25, there's a voice, speech, comprehensibility, revelation, communication, relationship. It's not just noise. Ezekiel hears the speech of God. And you keep looking, in verse 26, there's a throne, and it's sapphire, it's blue. And you keep looking, verse 26, the second half in the ESV says, there is the likeness with a human appearance. I like the way the NRSV translates this, something that seemed like a human form. Now watch this, you've got to be careful with your thinking. God appears in the likeness of a human being, but he is not a man. The scriptures are terribly clear on that. Ezekiel is trying to describe the indescribable. If we learn nothing else from this vision, let us learn that God is not like us. The Bible says that God made us in his image, and for millennia we've been returning the favor, making him in our image. We become upset when he doesn't conform to our preconceived ideas and notions. We tend to turn God into one of the guys or one of the gals. He's our celestial chum, the big man in the sky, our cosmic servant who exists to do our bidding. And if he doesn't, well, we want a good explanation. Or maybe God becomes, in our time, a product to be consumed. Now, the next few words I'm going to use, I use with a bit of fear and trembling because it's very possible there's a car in our parking lot that has this bumper sticker on it. But we learn a lot about theology from our bumper stickers, okay? And Tuesday morning, I got off the freeway at 6:30 a.m. and I saw in the car in front of me a bumper sticker. And I want you to analyze it with me a minute. It said, "Try Jesus. If you don't like him, the devil will always take you back." Well, wow. Jesus then becomes commodified. He's a product. Try this bar of soap, and if you don't like it, you can always go back to your other bar of soap. Now, if you've got that bumper sticker, sorry. Lord bless you and keep you, and it's going to all work out. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The greatest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous, that word means the most important, but it also has a view to the future. The most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what in his deep heart he conceives God to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. Truth number three, God is glory. Everything in this vision points to the glowing, beaming, terrifying glory of God. The Hebrew word for glory is kabod. It means weight or heaviness. It portrays the sense of God's majestic reality, the overwhelming power of his presence, the weight of his eternal being. Let me tell you the most important thing you'll ever know in all of your life, and it is this, that the universe exists for the glory of God. God exists for the glory of God. You exist for the glory of God. There's nothing more supreme, nothing more important. And here in Ezekiel 1, we've just read it, the prophet is given just a tiny glimpse of that glory. And what happens to him? Look at the second half of verse 28. Such was the appearance of the likeness. He's only having an appearance of the likeness. He's twice removed from the real deal. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Well, I'm just about done. We've just looked at Ezekiel chapter 1, a vision, and I want to tell you, we've spent a few minutes on it. We could spend 9 weeks on it, and we still wouldn't really get it. We'd have questions. But we do know that we've seen an appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. A peek, a glimpse. Benji, our youth pastor, has got a virus. He's got it bad. It cannot be extricated. There's no vaccine for it. He's got the baseball bug. And we went to a Dodgers game a few weeks ago, and I said, Benji, describe for me the perfect game. And he says, well, you get there right as the park opens. Parks open at least 2 hours before the game. And he said, you just come in, you sit. And you just watch. You see the green grass, and you watch the batting practice, and you see the players. And then, this is great, he says, I like to get all my food before the game starts so I don't have to miss any of it. I'm thinking, all those hot dogs, you know, just stacked up in your lap. He says, then you watch the whole game. Poor Greta, you know, pray for her. He says, when the game is over, you don't leave. You just sit there and enjoy it, and you're one of the last persons to leave the park. That's the perfect game. That is not a glimpse. That is a saturated, foolish look. Now, you can do it that way, or if you don't have any money and you happen to be in the area, you can go to one of the Giants games, and they've got an area out in one of the outfields that they let people in, and I think you stand about 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 deep, and you get to watch, standing up, you thought it was bad in the service, we have to stand for all those songs, you get to watch 3 innings of baseball, and then they kind of shove you all out, and they bring another group in for 3 innings. Now, picture yourself, you're 5'1", and you're in the back row, and every once in a while, you get a little glimpse. That's what Ezekiel got, a little glimpse of the glory. And that's where we've been. And I told you earlier, this is the second most clear and illuminative and brilliant vision of the glory of God in all Scripture. And you might be thinking, well, what's the first most? I'll tell you. Ezekiel 1 whispers into our ears what later, perfect sight will shout. What is cryptic and enigmatic and mysterious and colorful and unfathomable and mystifying and baffling and hidden in Ezekiel's vision comes into focus in a person. Ezekiel and we strain to catch a glimpse of the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And what Ezekiel struggled to put into words, God put into humanity. Now, we could go out of here tonight and think, oh, I sure hope I can have some sort of a vision like Ezekiel had. Well, I want to tell you, you have had that vision. God has shown you his glory more clearly, more brilliantly than he ever showed Ezekiel. He said, where do you get that? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is the glory of God incarnate, in clear focus, in human form. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, if we see that radiance, what happens? Well, Ezekiel, we're going to learn in chapter 3, was stunned into silence for a week. When we see Christ, when we surrender to the glory of God in human flesh, well, fire. Everything is changed. Everything. Blaise Pascal was a 17th century intellect. who mastered much in life. He was a mathematician. Get this. At age 16, he wrote a book on progressive geometry. It was published and widely spread through Europe. Wow. He was a philosopher, an economist. He invented a computer. He followed Jesus. He died at age 39 in August of 1662. And when they examined his belongings, they went into his coat. And they found sewn into his coat a piece of parchment with the recounting of a religious experience that he had had. Like Ezekiel, he wasn't quite clear with the grammar, but when we read it, we know something great happened to him. I want you to hear this. The year of grace, 1654, Monday, 23rd of November, from 10:30 in the evening until about 12:30. Fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers. Certainty, certainty, heartfelt joy. Peace. God of Jesus Christ, God of Jesus Christ, the world forgotten and everything except God. Oh, righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I had known thee. Joy, 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 tears of joy. I have cut myself off from him. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. My God, will thou forsake me? Let me not be cut off from him forever. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. I have cut myself off from him, shunned him, denied him, crucified him. Let me never be cut off from him. Sweet and total renunciation. Total submission to Jesus Christ. Fire. Have you seen the fire? Have you trembled in his presence? Have you confessed that God is God and that you are not? Have you submitted to the glory? Now, it's not that any of us should look for a Pascal-like experience or for like an Ezekiel-like experience. That's not the point. Nor is the point to learn a lot about glory. You can go off to school and get a master's degree in glory if you want. The question is, can we say with Pascal and with Ezekiel, fire? The knowledge of God is very far from the love of God. And the gospel is not about a God who gives visions. He does. But it's about a God who gives himself. He did. Ezekiel is a man in exile, wondering where God is, and God finds him. We were in exile, and God found us in a person, in Jesus Christ. And when we place our faith in him, we have truly been found. Pray with me. Lord, may we recognize our exile from you, deeper and farther from you than the exile experienced by those in Babylon. Lord, grant us repentance unto life. The God who is there, the God who is not like us, the God who is glory, who is fire. Lord Jesus, give to us a glimpse of your greatness that would transform our lives and our passions and our appetites and our relationship to money and to sex and to power. Let your holiness and your greatness and your beauty move us to silence. And then to joy-filled worship, resulting in heartfelt obedience. I want to invite you to think of what you've heard in the last minutes. Take these things to God in prayer, and then Dan will come and lead us to the Lord's table.